All right. I'm going to use these two opening scriptures as a segue into the rest of the message. First, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then we're going to go to Titus chapter 3. And again, this is a segue into the rest of the message. But after enduring the tribulation that our fellowship has been forced to endure since January 31st, I think it would be good to start with these verses as an introduction. Look at what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 4 of his first letter to Timothy. Speaking of false teachers, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. John Gill, who wrote, of course, in the 1800s, writes this about this verse. He is proud, or swelled and puffed up with a vain conceit of himself and his own notions, and treats with a haughty air the faithful ministers of the word. Do you hear that? And treats with a haughty air the faithful ministers of the word. Knowing nothing, as he ought to know, not anything that is solid and substantial, nothing of the gospel of Christ. He may have knowledge of natural and civil things, but not of spiritual things. He may have collected a medley of knowledge together, but what will be of no real use either to himself or others. Whereof cometh envy, at the superior gifts and talents of others, at their success, and any little degree of honor and respect they have from others, which shows that such men, in whom this vice is a governing one, are carnal men, for this is a work of the flesh, and that they are destitute of charity, or the grace of love, which envieth not. Also from hence comes strife, contention, quarreling. The peace and comfort of particular persons and even of whole communities are broken and destroyed hereby. For foolish and unlearned questions gender strifes, which are very unbecoming the servants of the Lord and very uncomfortable to the churches of Christ. Yea, these also produced railings at one another, and especially at the faithful ministers of the gospel. Evil surmises, groundless suspicions, or from hence follow, as the words may be rendered, wicked opinions. I think that's very fitting for the things that we have been forced to endure here of late. Take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul writes to Titus, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And John Gill writes this concerning this verse. Avoid foolish questions. Now listen carefully on this one, because this is going to be the more pertinent segue. Avoid foolish questions, such as were started in the schools of the Jews, and genealogies of their elders, rabbins, and doctors, by whom their traditions are handed down from one another, in fixing which they greatly labored, and contentions and strivings about the law, the rites and ceremonies of it, and about the sense of it and its various precepts, as litigated in the schools of Hillel and Shammai, the one giving it one way, the other another. And what one declared to be free according to the law, the other declared forbidden, which occasioned great contentions and quarrels between the followers of the one and of the other, as both the Mishnah and Talmud show. And agreeably to this sense, the Syriac versions renders it the contentions and strifes of the scribes, the Jewish doctors, who were some on the side of Hillel, others on the side of Shammai, as well as went into parties and strifes among themselves, and oftentimes about mere trifles, things of no manner of importance. Wherefore it follows, for they are unprofitable and vain, empty things, of no manner or use, to inform the judgment, improve the mind, or influence the life and conversion. Again, the words of John Gill commenting on Titus 3:9. What is very clear by these passages and so many others that we have looked at recently is that these railers and evil surmisers were motivated to their acts of strife, envy, pride, and backbiting over their arrogant attitude regarding prophecy and Israel, and over their ignorance of natural law. It dawned on me here recently that it was not the message on natural law that I brought on January 31st that created the firestorm. That was the last straw that did it. It was the final chapter that brought everyone out from the darkness. But that was not really the thing that did it. And I didn't realize this until just recently. I suspect that some of you in the fellowship probably knew this a long time ago, before I was aware of it. I wish you hadn't let me know earlier. We probably could have saved ourselves a lot of problem down the road. But we're talking about over a year ago. When I brought this series of messages entitled The Church and Israel, that was the beginning of the contention at Liberty Fellowship. It was the beginning of the animosity, the bitterness, and everything that grew out of that bitterness started with this series of messages. The Church in Israel. My message on natural law, which was preached on January 31st of this year, the right of revolution as justified in natural and revealed law, was simply the straw that broke the camel's back. Here's what we have to understand. Oh, by the way, I meant to say, just as the Jewish doctors and rabbins under Shammai and Hillel back in Jesus' day and for the last 2,000 years were fixated with controversy and argumentation and contention and strife over the various particulars relative to Israel and the coming of Christ, I can tell you dogmatically today that most of the problems that we are dealing with in our churches, outside of the fact that we're dealing with pure base carnality of people that either aren't saved at all or who have no more of the Spirit of God in their heart than the person walking down the street, is the debate and the contention and the controversy swirling around the state of Israel and prophecy relating to the state of Israel. That is the great dividing issue that has taken both the churches of America and the politics of America to the brink of destruction. I'm going to develop this thought a little bit today. I hope that you'll stay with me. These people that are given to evil surmising and railings and strife and pride and envy and all the things that we read about in these verses, they concern themselves mostly with prophecy in Israel. And they are totally ignorant of natural law. Totally, totally ignorant of natural law. You have to understand that there are three great laws given us by God. There's natural law. And then there is the law of Moses, or Jewish law. And then thirdly, there is the law of Christ. The law of Moses, the Jewish law, it was the old covenant. The law of Christ is the new covenant. Jesus completely fulfilled the old covenant and buried it when he was buried after his death. He has given us a brand new covenant. And it is that covenant and it is that law under which we are governed today. Now, these three laws are very important to understand the similarities and the distinctions. First of all, under natural law, man is one. Man is equal under natural law. There are no exceptions or exemptions for race or ethnicity or intellect or education. There is no difference. All men are subject to the natural laws of God. If you don't believe that, I don't care who you are, what your skin color, what your nationality might be, get on the roof of this building and jump off and see what happens. The natural law of gravity doesn't care who you are, where you're from, what your nationality or what your religion or what your race, you're going to hit the bottom just as quick as the next person. That's just one form of natural law. The natural laws of God have put us all as one. With no distinctions. No one can be proud and arrogant over another. No one should feel inferior to another. In natural law, we are all equal. We're all one. It's a natural law principle that governs all of us. In Christ's law, the new covenant, we are all one. There is no distinction between race, between gender, nationality. There is no distinction between Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Under the new covenant, the law of Christ, there are no distinctions. We are one in Christ. No one can feel superior to another. No one should feel inferior to another. Under Christ and the law of Christ, we are all one. That was not the case in the law of Moses or the Jewish law. It was only under this law that men were divided. The clean from the unclean, the Jew from the Gentile, those that were chosen versus those that were not. Only under Jewish law, only under this law of Moses, was there, if you please, an inequality in the way God dealt with man. There was definitely a chosen people, a chosen nation, a chosen purpose. There was definitely, under the law of Moses, a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of the Gentile world. So of the three laws that God has given us, two are unifying and one is divisive. Under natural law, we are unified. Under Christ's law, we are unified. Under Jewish law or the law of Moses, mankind is divided. But what is interesting today is that so many professing Christians place preeminence over Jewish law than they do the law of nature or the law of Christ. Most of the debates, most of the divisions, and the resultant animosities and hostilities that break out between Christian people relates to Jewish law. It relates to the state of Israel. And of course, the problem today is that Christians equate the modern, current state of Israel that was birthed in 1948 with Old Testament Israel and or prophetic Israel, that which is yet future, and that is a grave mistake. I want to take you through a process here by which I hope by the time we are finished, you will have a much better understanding of what I've just said in introduction, a much better appreciation for where we are and what we are under the law of Christ and natural law, and where the source of divisions come from relative to Jewish law, and how, as individual Christians, we should react to these things. Take your Bibles now and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to look together at Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. Here we are going to see, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the principle of natural law clearly given to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Look at Romans chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 19 and 20, and then we'll skip to chapter 2. Well, let's get the context with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That which is known of God is manifest in them. All men. And specifically to those here to whom is deserved the wrath of God, is manifest in them at conception and then subsequently at birth. The natural laws of God were in us. They were put there by our Creator. Every man, every woman of every nationality, every creed, every race, every religion has these natural law principles inbred in them by God Himself. Manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All of nature is a reflection of our Creator God and a manifestation of God to His creation. Everything in nature screams to man, you have a Creator. The Creator has established certain laws that are universally true from the creation of the world, from the beginning of mankind. These principles have been in effect, and God has manifested them to His creation. He goes on to describe how that mankind has repudiated those natural laws of God. And the rest of chapter 1 is pretty much devoted to that subject. Here's why you are under the wrath and the judgment of God. Here is why this is happening. Because you have repudiated the natural laws of your Creator. And that's the rest of chapter 1. You can read it for yourself when you have time. He goes into the various forms of natural law, including human behavior. And he's talking about the repudiation of natural law, even in human behavior. Okay? Now, chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. Under natural law, there is no respect of persons. Under the law of Christ, there's no respect of persons. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Okay, come on, put your thinking caps on. You don't have to really strain too hard at this. Who's he talking about here in verse 12? When he says, who that have sinned without law, who's he talking about? Say it. Gentiles. And when he talks about as many have sinned in the law, who's he talking about? Jews. Those that have sinned without law, Gentiles. Those that have sinned in law, Jews. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by what? Nature. Do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Gentiles who were not taught the law of Moses. Gentiles who were not brought under the economy of Israel. He never had the benefit of the prophets of Israel. They never received the instruction that God gave to Israel through his prophets and through Moses. When they do by nature the things that are in the law, nobody told them to do it. There was no law that they read that said to do it, but there was a law in their hearts that told them to do it. And they were obedient to the law of God written in their hearts. That's natural law. Which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Notice, the law written in their hearts. Before Cain killed Abel, the law of Moses had not yet been written. He had not come off the mountain with the Decalogue. The writings of the law as given to the Jewish people had not even been conceived. Cain, in his heart, knew it was wrong to kill his brother Abel. He knew it was murder. He knew it was sin. And he said as much to God. Whenever God confronted him about the death of Abel, Cain recognized the sinfulness of his heart in killing his brother unjustly. How did Cain know it was a sin and a crime to kill. Before, the law said, thou shalt not kill. The natural law of God was written in the heart, thou shalt not kill. That natural law has given to every man of every dispensation, of every economy throughout the beginning of time. When you go back and you look at the book of Genesis and you recognize that so many things that happened in the life of Abram were really the result of natural law at work. Abram lived hundreds of years before the law of Moses was ever written. God, yes, communicated directly to Abraham, no question, but the natural law of God in his heart was also very prevalent in Abram's life. For example, if you'll read Genesis chapter 14, you will observe that the natural right of self-defense was seen in that chapter, Genesis chapter 14. In fact, not only was this a natural right given to Abram and to all mankind, as evidenced in the action that Abram took after Lot had been taken by foreign agents, and he went to the defense with arms and took back Lot and took back the others that had been kidnapped. And then also he took the treasure from those that were the kidnappers and the usurpers. But in Hebrews chapter 7, this particular act by Abram was solemnized by Christ himself. And not only that, it is used as a major lesson for us Christians relative to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the series that I preached, of which I'm sure my detractors have never gone back and listened a second time to, the second one is called A High Priest Forever After the Order of Melchizedek. And this is taken from the example of Genesis chapter 14, when Melchizedek, who was I don't think most Bible scholars will agree, maybe not all, but most would agree that this was nothing other than a Christophany, a pre-Bethlehem appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the priest that greeted Abram when he returned from the slaughter of the kings, that's how it's called in Hebrews, the New Testament, the slaughter of the kings. The Lord Jesus himself was there to greet him and to bless him. And it was to him, Melchizedek, that Abram gave tithes of all that he had taken from the kings who had come and wreaked havoc amongst his friends and family, thus giving Jesus personal blessing to the natural law principle of self-defense. People don't realize, many Christians don't realize that when they deny the right of self-defense, they are denying a law that Jesus Christ himself not only formed and formulated as our creator, but he gave his personal sanction and blessing to the first time it occurred in the Word of God to forever show the rest of us his approbation on the natural law of self-defense. Are you following this? So these people are doing more. This is not a political issue. Self-defense is not a political issue. People try to make it a political issue because our founding fathers were sagacious enough to put the Second Amendment into our Bill of Rights, thus protecting and preserving the right of self-defense among the American citizenry. But we did not receive our right of self-defense from the Second Amendment. We received our right of self-defense from our Creator God in natural law, and then the approbation by Jesus himself. So you can try to make a political issue out of that if you want, but it's really not. All that has to do with natural law. Okay? Now take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. And I've got a lot of material, so I'm summarizing these points. Galatians chapter 3. Okay, remember, we're all one under natural law. We were divided under Mosaic law, or Jewish law. And then we are united again under the law of Christ. Now let's notice how this is given us in Galatians. This is critically important. This passage of Scripture is the answer to all of these misplaced prophecy interpreters and Israel misinterpreters, which have caused tremendous damage to not only America, but also to Christianity throughout the world. Look at what Paul said in Galatians. This cannot be said any clearer. Galatians chapter 3, begin in verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, those who have faith in Christ, those which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. The same are the children of Abraham, regardless of your nationality, regardless of your birth, your genealogy, your race, your religion. All that are of faith are of the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen translated Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be born a Jew are blessed with faithful Abraham. Did I read that correctly? What does it say? So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. No distinction of race, no distinction of nationality, no distinction of birth, lineage, genealogy. All that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We, Jew or Gentile, black, white, bond free, are the recipients of the promises that God gave to Israel. Skip down to verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. What law is he referring to? He's not referring to natural law, because we are all united in natural law. He's referring to Jewish law, the only law that is exclusive, the only law that divided mankind. Wherefore, verse 24, the law, the Jewish law, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by what?
Faith.
Faith in whom? Faith in Christ. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all, circle that word all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, and when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were baptized into the body of Christ. Don't you let any false teacher tell you that you have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ when you accepted Jesus as personal Savior. Those are false teachers. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second blessing. It's not an evidence of fullness. It's an evidence of nothing. These people that try to make the baptism of the Holy Spirit synonymous with gifts, be it tongues or healings or prophecy or whatever, are false teachers. We have all been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ the very second you receive Jesus as your personal Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And Paul wrote that to the church at Corinth, the most carnal, sinful, gossiping, backbiting, mean-spirited, nosy bunch of Christians on the face of the earth. Amen. And to that carnal, wicked church, Paul said, we have all been baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit has nothing to do with signs and gifts and feelings and anything else. It has everything to do with the internal working of the Holy Spirit in your life by an act of grace when Jesus became your Lord and Savior. Never misunderstand that. We're all one in Christ. Notice verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How much clearer does this have to be? Now skip back up. I went over a couple of verses because I want to use it as a last point on this chapter. Go verse 13. Here's the mistake that Christians are making today that's causing untold damage to the cause of Christ. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. If you can remember some of my messages previously, this is why Jesus did not allow himself to be stoned to death by the Pharisees, who attempted to stone him over and over and over again. But he was never allowed to be stoned. He had to go to the cross and die. Why? Because the law, Moses said, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. Jesus had to be crucified to take our curse of sin. That's why the Jews were never allowed to stone him. And that's the explanation here in Galatians. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto, speaking of the supremacy of God's covenant. Now, verse 16 is the key. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So what does it mean, the blessing upon Abraham's seed? It's not talking about that little sliver of land over in the Middle East that we call Israel today. It wasn't even referring to Israel when Paul wrote this book called Galatians. He said the seed is, notice in verse 16, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. All seeds, plural, are brought into the one seed, Jesus Christ. You see that? The promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed through whom all nations are blessed. And he is the seed through which all seeds become one. And that's why he went on to say, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free. We're all one in Christ. We are all the recipients of the promises that God gave to Abraham by faith. We are one in Christ. That's not the doctrine that many Christians are preaching today. They're still trying to divide us under the law of Moses. They're still trying to take us back to Jewish law. And when you do that, there is nothing but division. There's nothing but animosity. There is nothing but pride. And dare I say, war. It was the law of Moses that divided mankind. It was the law of Christ that brought all men back under the unifying law of Christ through the person of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his suffering for our sin, his being made curse for us, and the blessings and the promises given to Abraham were fulfilled in Christ, and now all people who have faith in Christ are the children of Abraham's seed. All of us. There is no distinction, and to try to make one is to try and nullify the law of Christ. Many of these people don't even realize what they're doing. But they're trying to nullify the law of Christ. When you go to at the beginning of chapter 3, look at what Paul said as he broached this particular subject to the Galatian Christians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Who hath bewitched you? This is like somebody has put a witch's spell over you. You've been bewitched. You're trying to put yourself back under the law of Moses, and that's what was going on in the churches of Galatia. The Judaizers were trying to bring the churches of Galatia back under the law of Moses. And Paul says, who hath bewitched you? Who was it that put a hex on you? Who was it that cast a spell over your mind and your heart? You can't think straight. You're repudiating and rejecting the law of Christ. You're making null and void everything that Jesus did on the cross. You're going back into a dead law. A law that was fulfilled, a law that was completed in Christ, and he crucified it on his cross, and he buried it in his tomb, and he rose from the dead victorious over sin, death, hell, the grave, and the Jewish law. If you don't get that, you don't get the New Testament. You don't get the law of Christ. You don't get grace. You don't get any of it. This overemphasis, this infatuation, this ignorant theology of the superiority of the law of Moses, and therefore, the superiority of that little sliver of land called the modern state of Israel is wreaking havoc upon the churches of America and upon the peace of the entire planet. Now, bear with me. That verse in Genesis 12, where God said, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And they apply that to the modern state of Israel. And they say, we have to be a friend to the state of Israel because God then will be a friend to us. And if we're not a friend to the state of Israel, then God will not be a friend to us. Really? The modern state of Israel became a state in 1948 under an act of the United Nations. What has been the track record in the United States of America since 1948? And what has been the influence upon the United States of the Zionists who control Israel? Let me just take you through a little bit of this. America has not fought a lawful, constitutional, or just war since the modern state of Israel became a nation in 1948. War is indeed a racket. General Smedley Butler is very succinct in his firsthand experience with that. He went through World War I, and he wrote his book at the conclusion of World War I, and he saw what he saw, the undue influence of corporations and partisan politics and things of that nature upon the military of our country, and he wrote the book as an outgrowth of his own experience in what he saw. He was not writing it from a theological point of view. I don't even know what his faith was. But he was writing it strictly from a patriotic point of view and from a military point of view. And I would agree with him that war is a racket. Nonetheless, we have to be honest with ourselves and acknowledge that World War I and World War II were fought lawfully and constitutionally. And those were the last wars that America fought that were lawful, constitutional, and just. Think about it. Think of the multiplied millions of people that have been killed at the hands of the American war machine. Think of the untold numbers of our own men and women who have been killed and injured and maimed and paralyzed. Think of the economic consequences since 1948, and not a single bullet was spent constitutionally and lawfully. I know that's a difficult truth to deal with. But ladies and gentlemen, like it or not, our founding fathers made it clear in our founding documents. The President of the United States does not have the power to unilaterally wage war on behalf of the American people. Deal with it. Only the Congress of the United States, representatives of the people, representing we the people, only they have the constitutional and legal authority to wage war on behalf of the American citizenry. And we haven't done that since World War II. What has happened to our families, our morals, our education, our economy, our manufacturing base, our liberties? Are we better off in 2016 in all of the areas just named than we were in 1948? Yes or no? Let me take you through a couple of points to prove what I'm saying. Look at the damage that Hollywood is doing upon the United States of America. The damage that Hollywood is doing to our country is incalculable. What it's doing to our families, what it's doing to our young people. Hollywood, for the most part, is a cesspool that is poisoning the American people, has shifted our culture, has shifted our way of talking. And now even professing Christians are speaking ghetto garbage talk. Routinely, they put it on Facebook. Ghetto garbage talk. Where'd they get it? They got it from Hollywood. That has made it seem popular. Made it seem vogue and right. People don't even think about it anymore. Movie producer James Yeager wrote this just recently. Some of us remember when Marlon Brando was on Larry King and said the following: Hollywood is run by Jews. It's owned by Jews, and they should have a greater sensitivity about the issue of people who are suffering. As much as 60% of the top executive positions, especially the current CEOs of the MPAA studios and their parent conglomerates, are held by individuals that just happen to be Jewish. For instance, Ben Stein said in E! Online magazine, "First, it is extremely clear to anyone in Hollywood that Jews are, so to speak, in charge in Hollywood, in a way that is not duplicated in any other large business. Hollywood, in many ways, is the most successful cultural enterprise of all time and the most potent messenger of American values of all time. It's changing, but it's still largely Jewish." That's a close quote from Ben Stein. Michael Medved said in Moment magazine, quote, "It makes no sense at all to try to deny the reality of Jewish power and prominence in popular culture. Any list of the most influential production executives at each of the major movie studios will produce a heavy majority of recognizably Jewish names." And that's from a fellow Jew, Michael Medved. Joel Stein said in LA Times, quote, "As a proud Jew, I want America to know about our accomplishment. Yes, we control Hollywood. Without us, you'd be flipping between the 700 Club and Davy and Goliath on TV all day." If President Obama's appointment to the Supreme Court, Merrick Garland, is confirmed by the Senate, it will mean that now 45% of the Supreme Court is comprised of Jews. 45%. They comprise about 2% of the U.S. population. 45% on the Supreme Court. The other 55% is Roman Catholic. There's not a single Protestant justice on the U.S. Supreme Court, and hasn't been in quite a while. You complain about the laws that are interpreted by the courts. You complain about the rulings of the court. We hear this all the time. And yet, no one in the Christian church wants to acknowledge the influence of Zionist Jews upon the Supreme Court, upon Hollywood, and upon the political institutions of our country. Bear with me. I'm going to borrow heavily from the UNS review at this point. Let's talk about the Federal Reserve. How many of you think the Federal Reserve is a good thing for the United States of America? How many of you realize that most of the economic problems we're having in our country can be directly related to the policies of the Federal Reserve? The Federal Reserve Chairman, Alan Greenspan, a Zionist, and his deregulatory policies led to the greatest financial crash since the Great Depression. His successor, Benjamin Bernanke, a Zionist, who presided over the trillion-dollar bailout of Wall Street banks while millions of Americans lost their homes. The Federal Reserve is dominated by Zionists. What about the Treasury Department? Stuart Levy was the first Undersecretary for Terrorism and Financial Intelligence within the U.S. Treasury Department, a position that was created by AIPAC, tailored specifically for Levy. AIPAC is a special interest pro-Israel group. While Stu Levy was racing around the U.S. and the rest of the world enforcing the economic sanctions against Iran, which he authored in line with Israeli directives, narco-terrorists from Mexico, Central America, Colombia, and Peru were freely washing hundreds of billions of dollars a year in U.S. banks. Meanwhile, Saudi Arabian officials who funded jihadi terrorists were never prosecuted or sanctioned, even after attacks within the United States. Levy's successor, David Cohen, another Zionist, followed the same policy. Multinational banks and corporations, which had corrupted officials, swindled investors, evaded taxes, laundered illicit funds, were never investigated, let alone charged. Cohen devoted his life and effort at Israel's behest, enforcing sanctions against Iran and endeavoring to sabotage any U.S.-Iran nuclear negotiations. Consider our foreign policy and the warfare state. And please understand this. When we use the word neocon, and we talk about the neocons, and the neocons this and that, we're talking mostly about Zionists. The neocon agenda is the same as the Zionist agenda. They are absolutely one and the same. From the Clinton era through the George W. Bush and Obama regimes, the U.S. engaged in a series of wars against predominantly secular governments in Muslim countries, which had been opposed to Israel's brutal occupation of Palestine. Key policymakers in the design and execution of U.S. war policy were prominent Zionists bristling with diplomas from the most prestigious universities. These scholars, the cream of U.S. academia, blatantly falsified the pretext for the U.S. disastrous 13-year war and counting in Iraq, the lost 15-plus-year war in Afghanistan, the invasion and destruction of Libya and Syria. Their brilliant plans have led directly to the rise of ISIS throughout the region and the displacement of tens of millions of civilians in the Middle East, West Asia, and North Africa. Standing out among the principal architects of these foreign policy disasters is Elliot Abrams, another Zionist, BA and Doctor of Jurisprudence, Harvard University. Abrams has been officially censored for lying to the U.S. Congress about his role in the Iran-Contra scandal under President Ronald Reagan in the 1980s. But the new millennium wiped clean his tawdry slate of crimes against humanity, and he was appointed a leading national security advisor under President George W. Bush from 2002 to 2009. In this role, he fabricated evidence, in quotes, linking the secular government of Iraq to the fundamentalist al-Qaeda, and he served as a transmission belt channeling false Israeli intelligence that Iraq possessed banned weapons of mass destruction. No weapons were ever found, a mere detail of history, according to his partner, Paul Wolfowitz. These blatant lies pushed the Bush administration to invade and destroy Iraq. While Elliot Abrams was strategically placed in the Bush-Cheney White House, his partners in deception, Paul Wolfowitz and Douglas Feith, fellow Zionists, controlled Middle East policy at the Pentagon. The dream team of Abrams, Wolfowitz, and Feith formed the powerful Israeli First Troika, responsible for the military policies which systematically destroyed Iraq's state apparatus, decimating its civil society, fragmenting the country, and precipitating gruesome ethno-religious wars and the rise of ISIS. This troika has never been held responsible for the deaths of over 1 million Iraqis. Dr. Paul Wolfowitz received his BA from Cornell, PhD from the University of Chicago. In the 1980s, early in his government career, he temporarily lost security clearance for having passed confidential documents to Israeli agents. Despite this youthful indiscretion, or act of treason, as you may wish to call it, Wolfowitz became Deputy Defense Secretary under President George W. Bush, 2001 to 2005. In this position, he was one of the earliest and most forceful advocates for military interventions against Iraq, Syria, Iran, Lebanon, and Libya. He persuaded the American Congress and the Bush administration that the invasions of Afghanistan and Iraq would be short and self-financing. He glowingly predicted that the wars would pay for themselves in terms of looted natural resources and reconstruction contracts. In fact, the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan have cost tens of thousands of U.S. military casualties, over $1 trillion of military expenditures, and they continue over 13 years Iraq, 15 years Afghanistan, with no end in sight, but completely devastating societies, spewing millions of refugees and thousands of terrorists around the world. Are you paying attention? Equally luminous in academic credentials, the third of the Israel First Troika, Douglas Feith, received his BA from Harvard, magna cum laude, JD, magna cum laude. He worked closely with Israeli intelligence officials, fabricating out the whole cloth, the myth of Saddam's quest for yellowcake uranium to construct Iraqi nuclear weapons of mass destruction, pushing the U.S. into war against Iraq. Think about the Israeli operations inside the U.S. government. Feith set up a cozy nest at the Pentagon, the Office of Special Plans, OSP, which served as a base of operations for Israeli operatives. However, on the periphery of the Troika was the mysterious veteran manipulator Richard Perle. With his BA from the University of Southern California, an MA from Princeton, and no military experience, Perle was qualified to push for serial U.S. wars on Israel's behalf, starting with Iraq and moving on to all other countries which had traditionally supported the rights of the Palestinian people. He was a key member of the U.S. Defense Policy Board under the Bush administration and the front ideologue for invading Iraq. His second job was strategic advisor to Israeli Prime Minister Ariel Sharon and Benjamin Netanyahu. Perle pushed for U.S. military intervention to effect regime change in Syria and Iran, as well as Libya. Think about the Israeli political action committees, powerful inside the United States. Beyond the warrior troika and shadowy Mr. Perle, there is Dr. Dennis Ross, who received his BA and PhD from UCLA, taught at Harvard's Kennedy School of Government. Ross and his fellow uber-Zionist Martin Indyk founded the American-Israeli Public Affairs Committee. That's called APAC for short. the most influential lobby on Middle East policy and virtual kingmaker in Washington, D.C. It's the one that the preacher from Texas, John Hagee, constantly speaks at their annual meetings. He's one of their all-time heroes. Practically every presidential candidate, Democrat or president, has to go kiss the ring of AIPAC if they think they want to have a chance of winning the nomination, including Hillary Clinton. She's a neocon with all the rest of them. Not an endorsement, but the only presidential candidate so far that I've ever heard, especially of recent memory, especially in this particular race, that has had the courage to say that he would be neutral, he would gauge neutral in the affairs pertaining to Israel and Palestine, was Donald Trump. And he has received all kinds of grief from Christians all over America as a result of his statement. Ross and Ondike, President Bill Clinton's Middle East coordinator, ensuring that Israel's land grabs in the occupied territories were unimpeded and indeed justified and funded by the U.S. taxpayer. His notoriety in promoting the brutal and illegal confiscation of Palestinian property earned him the title as Israel's lawyer, even among his most pro-Israel colleagues. Ross made sure that Israel would not be bound to the Camp David agreements, even as President Clinton claimed the negotiations at his landmark achievement in diplomacy. AIPAC, under Ross and Indyke, lobbied long and hard for the U.S. invasion of Iraq. It backed Israel's invasion of Lebanon, justified the expansion of apartheid-style Jews-only colonial settlements in the occupied Palestinian West Bank. During the Obama presidency, Ross served as special advisor for the Persian Gulf and Southwest Asia to Secretary of State Hillary Clinton. In this capacity, he actively opposed diplomatic negotiations with the government of Iran or the Taliban in Afghanistan. Think about the impact economically regarding free trade agreements and so forth. Jack Lew, another Zionist, Secretary of the Treasury, 2013 to 2016, heads an ethno-chauvinist quintet dictating U.S. foreign and domestic economic policy, with Michael Froman, Chief Trade Negotiator, Penny Pritzker, Secretary of Commerce, Lawrence Summers, Director of National Economic Council, and Janet Yellen, Head of the Federal Reserve Bank. Lew pushes policies favoring the wealthiest 1%, along with his co-religionist Michael Froman, while millions of Americans were plunged into poverty and stagnation. Their policies included free trade agreements in Europe, Asia, and Latin America, which have led to the relocation of the U.S. MNC overseas, massive job losses at home, further deepening inequalities and degrading work conditions and wages. Can any of you give personal testimony as to the effects of all this nonsense on your personal economic well-being? Recently, in his stellar public career, Jack Lew was investigated for lying to the U.S. Congress about the national debt, the size of growth of which he deliberately understated. Thanks to his backers, he was never charged, of course. Here's the summary. From our discussion, it is clear that there is a profound disparity between the stellar academic achievements of Israel First officials in the U.S. government and the disastrous consequences of their public policies in office. The ethno-chauvinist claim of unique merit to explain the overwhelming success of American Zionists in public office and in other influential spheres is based on superficial reputational analysis bolstered on degree from prestigious universities. But this reliance on reputation has not held up in terms of performance. The successful resolution of concrete problems and issues, failures and disasters are not just overlooked, they are rewarded. After examining the performance of top officials in foreign policy, we find that their assumptions, often blatant manipulations and misinterpretations about Iraq, were completely wrong. The pursuit of war was disastrous and criminal. Their occupation blueprint led to prolonged conflict and the rise of terrorism. Their pretext for war was a fabrication derived from their close ties to Israeli intelligence in opposition to the findings of U.S. intelligence. Their sanctions policy toward Iran has cost the U.S. economy billions of dollars, while their pro-Israel policy cost the U.S. tax, Treasury and taxpayers over $110 billion over the last 30 years. Their one-sided Israel-first policy has sabotaged any two-state resolution of the Palestinian-Israeli conflict and has left millions of Palestinians in abject misery. Meanwhile, the disproportionate number of high officials who've been accused of giving U.S. documents to Israel, Wolfowitz, Fife, Indyke, Pollard, et cetera, exposes what really constitutes the badge of merit in this critical area of U.S. security policy. The gulf between academic credentials and actual performance extends to the economic policy. Neoliberal policies favoring Wall Street speculators were adopted by such strategic policymakers as Alan Greenspan, Ben Bernanke, and Lawrence Summers. Their leadership rendered the country vulnerable to the biggest economic crash since the Great Depression, with millions of Americans losing employment and homes. Despite their role in creating the conditions for the crisis, their solution, compounded by transferring over $1 trillion from the U.S. Treasury, did you get that? Over $1 trillion from the U.S. Treasury to the investment banks as a taxpayer-funded bailout of Wall Street. Under their economic leadership, class and inequalities have deepened. The financial elite has grown many times richer. Meanwhile, wars in the Middle East have drained the U.S. Treasury of funds, which should have been used to serve the needs of the American people and finance our economic recovery program through massive domestic investments and repair of our collapsing infrastructure. Last paragraph. The trade policies under the leadership of this meritocratic elite, formerly called the chosen people, have been an unmitigated disaster for the majority of industrial workers, resulting in huge trade deficits and the de-skilling of low-paid service employment with profound implications for the future generations of American workers. It is no longer a secret that an entire generation of working-class Americans has descended into poverty with no prospects of escape, except through narcotics and other degradation. On the flip side of the winners and losers, the U.S. finance capital has expanded overseas with acquisitions and merger fees enriching the 0.1% and the meritocratic officials happily rotating from their Washington offices to Wall Street and back again. I would not say that that's a blessing of God on America for our Middle Eastern policy. Just the opposite. It's become a curse on America. Why? Why did I go through all that? And by the way, now that I've said this, there are going to be some that are going to try to say that Chuck Baldwin is anti-Semitic. Forget it. Forget it. The Zionists no more represent all the Jewish people, no more than the Saudi government represents all of the Muslim people. No more than Obama and his Social Democrats represent all the American people. No more that G.W. Bush and Hillary Clinton and their gaggle of neocons represent all of the American people. I'm not talking about the Jewish people. No more than I talked about the Muslim people. And part of that whole discussion a year ago, when I got into the discussion of Israel, I gave a 3.3 message series on the Muslim issue. And I talked about that. And with these same people, these same people that are practicing Zionists would be the same ones that would express personal hatred, not for ISIS, not for the Saudi government that helped create ISIS, or the American government that helped create ISIS, or the British government that helped create ISIS, or the Israeli government that helped create ISIS, but for the Muslim people themselves. and the hatred being demonstrated in the pews of the churches of America against Muslim people is very real. It's very personal. They have a hatred in their heart for Muslim people. I don't have a hatred in my heart for Muslim people. I don't have a hatred in my heart for Jewish people. I don't have a hatred in my heart for any people anywhere. If we are in faith, if we have come to Christ in faith, there is neither Jew nor Gentile or Muslim or Republican or Democrat or liberal or conservative or white or black. We are all one in Christ. I don't hate anybody. I especially don't hate the Jewish people. I have several dear friends among the Jewish faith. There are people that watch this broadcast of the Jewish faith. There are people that write me on a regular basis, Hebrew Christians and others, that I correspond with regularly. I'm not talking about that. These people, whether they're Zionists, whether they're militant Islamists, whether it's Saudi Arabia, whether it's Israel, whether it's these people in Washington, D.C. or London, we're talking about governments. We're talking about men of import, men who have been able to worm their way into the upper echelons of not just one government, but governments throughout the world, working in concert together for their own personal nefarious purposes. And the taxpayers in Europe and America and the poor folks in the third world countries, regardless of where we come from, we are all paying the price tag for the personal ambition of these super rich, super elite, calling the shots in government and in the economy. Why? How has all of this come about? How did it get to this? What brought this to fruition? We've been trading one party for another party for how long in this country? We get mad at Democrats, we elect Republicans. And we get mad at Republicans and we elect Democrats. And no matter who gets elected, who controls Congress, who controls the White House, nothing changes. How did it come to this? It came to this because preachers and Christians, especially those who are infatuated with prophecy. Prophecy and Israel go together. You will find fanatical prophecy buffs to be among the fanatical Israel first proponents. They're one and the same. Why? These preachers and Christians, judgment must begin at the house of God, have ignored. Let me read it. They've ignored this. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. They have ignored that truth. And they've ignored Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. In Galatians 3, 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I submit to you, my dear, dear friends, if the pastors in the churches of America would get back to the truth of the Word of God as I've just given it to you, most of these political, military, and economic problems that we are dealing with today would go away. They would go away. Because we would not tolerate people in our leadership positions of government and the economy, business, and so forth, who would sacrifice the freedoms, the prosperity, and the well-being of the American people for any foreign nation or any group of elitists who would attempt to control the politics and the economies of the world. The people would not stand for it. But as it is, pastors of America, churches, prophecy preachers on TV, they have perpetuated a lie. They have convinced people of an unbiblical falsehood. And it's as if, along with the churches of Galatia, the churches of America have become bewitched. I wonder how many of you will come back next Sunday. Okay. Do you see how the natural law, the teaching of natural law and the teaching of Christ's law, do you see how important that is to not just individuals, but societies, cultures, nations, and even international relations? That's one of the reasons it says judgment must begin at the house of God. Will the churches of America, will they ever get their act together on this? Will they ever get out of this bewitchment, this fog of witchery that they've been under for the last 60 plus years, and start realizing the truth of the Scripture as it relates to the law of Christ, recognizing the natural law of God and the unity that we have in Christ and under our Creator God, standing on the principles of truth, principles of righteousness. God is just waiting for the pastors in the church. He's just waiting for the pastors in the church. But I think you can see now that this infatuation with the law of Moses, or Jewish law that many Christians have today, the harm, the damage that it's caused on our country is incalculable. And I'll say it any plainer. Folks, Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. He buried it in his tomb. He arose from the dead, and he gave us the law of Christ. And we must live under the law of Christ. Why? Because the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. It's life. It's the life of our churches. It's the life of our people. It's the life of our nation. May God help us to come back to the law of Christ. Let's all stand for prayer.